the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. It's lovely to see you here this morning. So I have a question for you. Have you ever seen this programme? Who do you think you are? I'm sure some of you, if not most of you, would have seen this programme by the BBC. There's some fascinating stories. Some are sad, some are uplifting. I have some relatives who live near London who know the producers of this programme. That sounds way more impressive than it is. It's my cousins, husbands, brothers, colleagues. So they know the producers of this programme, and the producers of this programme struggle often to find interesting stories to tell of celebrities. If your ancestors are quite ordinary, then there aren't often many written records of what you did. Ordinary people with no land, no title, no wealth, don't get recorded in history. And that becomes even more true the further we go back in history. I'll give you an example of this. Boris Johnson is apparently related to the Queen and King George II. He wasn't surprised, apparently, that he was. But he can go back a fair way because his ancestors were royal. They were landed, they were titled. James A. Francis, who was a visiting assistant professor of classics at a college in New England in America, wrote these words. He wrote them in 1926. A child is born in an obscure village. He is brought up in another obscure village. He works in a carpenter shop until he is 30, and then for 3 brief years as an itinerant preacher, proclaiming a message and living a life. He never writes a book. He never holds an office. He never raises an army. He never has a family of his own. He never owns a home. He never goes to college. He never travels more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He gathers a little group of friends about him and teaches them his way of life. While still a young man, the tide of popular feeling turns against him. One denies him, another betrays him. He is turned over to his enemies. He goes through the mockery of a trial. He is nailed to a cross between 2 thieves, and when dead, is laid in a borrowed grave by the kindness of a friend. Those are the facts of his human life. He rises from the dead. Today we look back across 1900 years, 2000 now, and ask, what kind of trail has he left across the centuries? When we try to sum up his influence, all the armies that ever marched, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on this earth as much as Jesus. And as we've heard over the weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to be asking ourselves one question about Jesus. Who is this man? Who is this man who tells us, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world? Now we know, don't we, that Christians have done some terrible things in the name of Jesus, in the past and both now. And yet the number of followers of Jesus in our world gets bigger and bigger. Who is this man? If you were at Newquay last week, Elaine Duncan reminded us that Europe is the only continent where the number of people following Jesus is not growing. Worldwide Christianity is growing, and it's the biggest world religion. Who is this man, Jesus? There's a book that goes alongside this series, written by John Ortberg. And he says this: Jesus' impact was greater 100 years after his death than during his life. It was greater still after 500 years. After 1,000 years, his legacy laid the foundation for much of Europe. After 2,000 years, he has more followers in more places than ever. Jesus' vision of life continues to haunt and challenge humanity. His influence has swept over history like the tail of a comet, bringing inspiration to influence art, science, government, medicine, and education. He has taught humans about dignity, compassion, forgiveness, and hope. Who is this man, Jesus? We're going to read a passage in the Bible to find out. It's the passage that Joseph Barlow referred to. Very famous story. It's in Mark chapter 2. It's on page 948 of the Bibles in front of you, the green Bibles. And we're going to read the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2. So page 948. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum. So Jesus started ministry in Capernaum. He did lots of miracles. He then went to the surrounding villages, and he's come back. He's come home to the place that for now is his home. The people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So in this story, Jesus is preaching. He's talking to the people who are crowding into the house, both inside the house and outside the house, about what God is doing, about what God is like. And he's interrupted in a very, very dramatic fashion. Just imagine someone being lowered down right now from the roof, interrupting what I'm saying and what you're listening to. But Jesus is not annoyed. He doesn't seem cross or exasperated. He knows that there's crowds of people listening to him. And I think he immediately sees how much effort the four stretcher bearers have gone to get their paralyzed friend to him. They've hauled this man up outside steps onto the roof. They've dug into the compacted dirt that roofs were made of in those days. They've got through that compacted dirt. They've parted the branches beneath it that rest on beams. They've found a space in the beams and they've used their strength to lower the man down to Jesus. And Jesus, I think, clocks everything immediately. He sees the helplessness of the man. He sees the belief of the friends that Jesus really can help. So what does he say in that situation? He looks at the paralyzed man and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's like, what? Why did he say that? Why did he say that when it would have been so obvious that this man needed healing? He needed physical healing. who is this man? He's a man who claims to forgive sins. I think that if you think about it, what Jesus says is pretty outrageous from a human point of view. If I do something wrong, then surely it's the person who I have wronged who I need to seek forgiveness from. If I speak cruelly to my children out of anger, you know, what right does any other human being have to say to me, I forgive you? You know, surely it's my children I need forgiveness from. And why does Jesus ignore at the beginning the man's obvious physical needs? Jesus is standing there claiming to forgive sins. And the crowds that are pressing in around him, trying to get close to him, and particularly those teachers of the law that we read about, know that that sentence can only mean one thing. All Jews at that time knew that forgiveness only comes from God. In Jewish law, if you do wrong to another person, then you have to make effort to restore that wrong. But real, true forgiveness that takes away the sin comes from God. Jews at that time, when they were listening to Jesus, understood that God is our Father. He is the Father of all humanity, the Lord of the universe, the one who knows how humans tick, the one who knows that because we're made in his image, we have so much potential for good and beauty and compassion and kindness and joy, and yet so often we do not live like it. I don't live like it. You don't live like it. The Jews listening to Jesus would have known these words that God spoke about himself to Moses. God says this, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Who is this man? He's a man who forgives and heals. He claims to forgive us when we don't live good, beautiful lives. I don't know if you were here a couple of weeks ago when John Allen taught us the word kalos. Kalos means, it's a Greek word that means something that's so good, it's stunningly beautiful. He forgives us when we don't do kalos acts. He forgives us when we're paralyzed, literally paralyzed, by fear and anger, bitterness and hate. So the Jews that were listening to Jesus back then really understood what he was saying, and that's why some of the teachers of the law didn't like it. But I think for us, we live in a different society, don't we? We live in a society that often says, I'll do it my way and that's okay. I'll set my own standards. I don't answer to anyone else. I'm a good person. As long as I haven't committed rape, murder, child abuse, I'm a good person. And yet, I think we see so much mess around us. I think we see many, many people who are deeply unhappy, many people who treat other people so poorly, people who have real needs and people who feel guilty. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe feelings of guilt are clinging to you like a disease. They're paralyzing you. And I wonder why that is. And maybe it's because only Jesus can forgive sins. Maybe it's because it's very hard, if not impossible, to take away someone else's guilt, to take away our own guilt, no matter how much we've said sorry. Maybe it needs a man like Jesus, because Jesus is God's Son. You know, is forgiveness just words? It's easy to say the words, isn't it? It's easy for Jesus to say, Son, your sins are forgiven. Is it a question of me just saying to my children, I'm sorry that I said that unkind thing, And is that the end of it? I'm not convinced that it's always that simple. I think that the wrongs that we do to each other, the unkindnesses, they really matter. And sometimes they get under our skin, don't they? They rankle. They become part of our personality. They become part of our grumpiness, our withdrawal, our anger, our perfectionism, our overwork, our laziness, our dissatisfaction. The wrongs that we do to other people and that other people do to us really matter to God. And they really, really matter to Jesus. In the face of this man's pitiful need, in the face of his paralysis, the first thing that Jesus says is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The wrongs we do don't just disappear into the ether. There needs to be some justice. If someone angrily calls me hopeless and useless, they are guilty. If someone gossips about me, maybe the way I look or the tone of my voice or my accent or where I'm from, they are guilty. They are guilty of not living a life that God would have them live. And I am guilty when I do these things. And getting over these things, forgiving these things, is really hard. So I don't think we should be surprised when Jesus says in verse 9, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Forgiveness, true forgiveness, that completely removes guilt and shame, is as hard as saying to a paralyzed person, get up, take your mat and walk. But with Jesus it's possible, because he is a man who forgives and heals. It's not difficult for Jesus. He says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He just doesn't just say the words, does he? He really follows through and proves that he has the authority to forgive sins. It's easy for him, because he is God. He is a man who forgives and heals. He's not some arrogant preacher who's just saying some nice words. He forgives and he heals someone who's helpless and paralyzed. And if you find the whole idea of forgiveness hard, I think welcome to the club. It's part of being human. It's hard to forgive when we've been truly wronged. It's hard as healing someone who's paralyzed. I think if we struggle with this, we need to bring Jesus into that struggle, because it is possible for Jesus. Listen to what he says to you, the words that come to us over the centuries. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. He is the man who has power to forgive sins and the power to help you to forgive. And if you need help, get your friends to bring you to Jesus, like these friends brought this man to Jesus. Let's dig down into the dirt for each other. You know, many, many acts of love and charity in the world have been done by Christians who are committed to bringing people to this man, Jesus, who forgives and heals. Reforms in working conditions, hospitals, education, the abolition of slavery, though there's still a long way to go on that. Many, many things have been done by people like these four friends, practical, active people who follow their example, who lowered this man to Jesus, who forgives and heals. We can't take away other people's shame and guilt, but we can dig down into the dirt and get them to Jesus. This man, this paralyzed man, is needy both physically and spiritually. And what I love about this passage is that Jesus saw this man as a whole person. And he did two miracles. He forgave his sins and he healed his paralysis. And we can't separate the spiritual from the physical. And I think many of us here will testify to the Jesus who forgives us and heals us. He meets our practical needs as well. This morning, I was in bed, cup of tea, with my phone. I'm sure many of you were like that as well this morning. And I got this lovely message from Facebook. Sarah, we care about you and the memories that you share here, and we thought you'd like to look back, so I took a screenshot of it. Oh, that's so nice, isn't it? Facebook really cares about me. Big old Facebook really cares about little old me. I don't think it does, really. I think you know it doesn't. Facebook doesn't really care about me. But Jesus cared about this man, and he really does care about you. He loves you. He really does. What is your deepest need? What is your deepest need? What are the deepest needs of the people you work with, the people in your family, your neighbours, your friends, your children? Is it for health, reputation, children, success, love? Or is it, could it just be that it's for Jesus, who forgives us and heals us and knows what we need? It's true, isn't it, that in this life, Jesus does not always heal us of physical diseases. But when we come to him in a state of helplessness, he always forgives us and heals us, maybe not physically. But he calls himself the Son of Man. And some of the Jews listening to him would have understood that title. That comes from a prophecy written in the Old Testament by Daniel. And Daniel has this vision. And he says this, "I saw one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days." I love that title for God. "He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." It can be very uncomfortable when we don't meet each other's needs, can't it? It can feel like failure. And we are required to help people with practical needs. But is our deepest need for health, family, reputation, success, comfort? Or is it Jesus? Just before I finish, I want you to introduce you to Ruth. Ruth is 27. She writes a blog about living with cystic fibrosis. She is not physically healed. She currently has less than 22% of her lung function, and she's permanently on oxygen, as you can see in the picture. And she needs it just to survive each day. And I really recommend her blog at ruthvdb.co.uk. I've been reading it over the last few years. I've never met Ruth, but I come from the same home church in Suffolk that her dad does. Her dad and I met Jesus for the first time in the same church. And Ruth says this, "Living with cystic fibrosis presents various challenges. As my illness progresses, my world gets smaller, but God takes me deeper." So I emailed her this week, explained our connection, asked her if I could share some of her story, and she wrote me these words, "I'm so glad that my blog has been of some use to you, and I'm extremely touched that you think it could be of use to the people at Belmont Chapel." So what I want to do is read something that Ruth wrote last Easter. This series takes us up to Easter, so we're going to have a little peek a few weeks ahead. And Ruth writes this, "For the past few years, I've been unwell over the Easter period. Because cystic fibrosis is degenerative, every year I experience death that little bit more. This year in particular, I found myself often straining for breath, muscles tense, oxygen levels lower than normal, exhausted, everything in me crying out that this is not how life is meant to be. These past weeks and months have been a season of dying, a season of emptying, a season of letting go, and I know that there's more to come. When I go through difficult patches, sometimes I find it hard not to feel fed up and, quite frankly, a bit cheated. Self-pity parties are all too easy. Suffering is painful and unhealthy. Inward focus comes naturally. And so I'm sure that it's no accident that I'm often ill over Easter. Good Friday comes around and Jesus' suffering is impossible to ignore. It only takes half a second to be reminded that I don't suffer alone, that my suffering is nothing compared to his, and that he suffered so that one day I won't have to suffer anymore. On that Friday afternoon, Jesus gave his all. He was lifted up on a cross so that I could be lifted out of the bog of my sin and become my Father's daughter. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that when I cry the same question, I can receive the answer, I will never leave you or forsake you. He took his last strained breath so that when I take my last breath, it won't be the end of my life, but a glorious beginning. He died in darkness so that I can live in light, both now and forever. One day, this season of dying, of emptying and of letting go will culminate in the death of my body. But because of the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, I hear the "It is finished" cry of Jesus echoing through the ages and heralding the end of sin and suffering forever. What a saviour. Who is this man? He's a man. He's a saviour who forgives and heals. As the band come up, let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us know you more. Help us trust that you can meet our deepest need and you can heal us. Help us to worship and praise and look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.